I know that if we really are going to practice the presence of God, we're going to have to find a way for His Word. We'll talk a little bit more about this right at the end of the sermon. To be more present in our lives than it is for most of us. We're busy. We know we're supposed to read the Bible every day. We know it's supposed to be in the Word, but it's hard to do it. So in an attempt to help, and my people were just like you. We're right outside of Philadelphia, and I imagine some of you commute into Philadelphia every day. Most of my people live right outside of New York City. 6:30 in the morning, they're on a train into the city. They come back at 7:30 at night. They're busy lives. When do you have time to get into the Word? And so we thought about that. We prayed about that, and we created a little program called Mission 119. Does anybody know about that? A few of you, okay. Oh, yeah, Julie's back there. Mission119.org. It's an app you can download onto your phone. And here's what it's about. I decided that I would challenge my people to be in the Word every day. And so I said, look, if you'll get into the Bible for 10 minutes a day, read three pages, not three chapters, because some chapters are really long. Psalm 119 might take a day to read. Three pages a day. If you'll read three pages a day, I'll give you a 10-minute running commentary on that three pages that you read. So I'll be your tour guide, take you through the passage, and we'll put it on an app that you can download onto your phone so that while you're sitting on the train or while you're driving to work or while you're doing whatever you want, it'll actually read those three pages to you. Or you can read it yourself. And then there's a 10-minute tour guide section. I'll take you through the passage. If you want to do some extra work, we'll give you some extra work you can do to dig deeper. I'll give you a quiz at the end of every week that you can take. We'll do this together as a congregation. How many people will do that? And maybe 50 or 100 people said, we'll do that. So we created this app, Mission119.org. You can download it. It's a free download on your phone. It will help you. It'll take 91 weeks because we do this 5 days a week. We figure there's 2 days every weekend to catch up because people do fall behind. We'll help you to go through the entire Bible this way. Now, I learned a long time ago that if you get people reading the Bible, they'll start with Genesis. And when do they quit? Leviticus. Okay, so we go from Genesis to Luke, to Exodus, to the book of Acts, back and forth between the Old Testament. You never read Leviticus in one go. You read part of it when you do Exodus, you read part of it when you do Hebrews. And we'll get you through, and that's right at the very end. And we'll get you right through the entire Bible in 91 weeks, 5 days a week, 10 minutes a day. I wanted to see if the people would do that. Well, that was in 2012 that we started doing this at Ridgeway, and I thought we were doing it for our congregation. There are people in 50 countries of the world, about 15 or 20,000 people a day now doing Mission 119, all over New Jersey, all over Pennsylvania, all over. Just last week I got an email from a new group that started in Portugal. How they got it, I have no idea. But people are doing it in Portugal, in China, in Africa. God's doing things with this I never, ever dreamed about because that wasn't what I was thinking would happen. But so if the last 4 weeks have been stimulating for you, and if you're not tired yet of hearing this voice, then I would encourage you, if you're not doing some other program that keeps you in the Word every day, to just check it out and see. Because here's what I know. If we will encounter God's Word with open hearts and open minds, God's Word will always change us. That's what gives me the guts to go on preaching after almost 50 years. Because I know that when God's Word is open to people and they encounter it with open hearts and open minds, it changes us. It's quick, sharp, more powerful than a two-edged sword. The scripture says that about itself. So if you're not already engaged in regular Bible study, if you found it challenging, if Leviticus has defeated you over and over again, try Mission 119. I've left some cards that they'll give you the website you can go to and a little information about it. They're on the table in the back. They're on the Welcome Center. And the commercial's over. Sorry. By the way, it's free. Nobody makes any money out of it. No one should ever make money out of helping people get into the Word of God. And so it's just something that we created. And I pray that you'll find it useful as other people have. Let's go to Psalm 139 for our last paragraph of this great, great psalm and prayer of David. Father, help us today as we get into your word again. The theme today is that God can change me. And that's really the goal. Every time we open the word of God, we want to invite you to change us. That's why we've been praying that prayer. The prayer that's in this paragraph for this last 4 weeks. Search us, O God, know our hearts. See if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen. So long ago and far away, there were two brothers, and they were both princes. Their father was a king. And when he died, one of them had to inherit the throne. The right of succession belonged, as it almost always does, to the older son. But he was weak, self-indulgent. He was a fat man who loved to eat. And he kind of waddled his way through life, moving from one meal to the next with little thought of anything except for his hungry belly. His younger brother, though, was pretty ambitious. He wanted the throne for himself, but he was unwilling to commit murder to get it. So he hatched a diabolical plot. A day or two after the death of his father, he invited his brother into a suite of rooms in the palace that was literally filled with food, the most sumptuous banquet that you could ever possibly imagine. And he said, "My brother, you're about to be king. Go for it. This is in your honor." And while his older brother, the fat one, was eating, and he ate for a long time, the younger brother hired a mason to come in. And the mason took the doorway to that suite of rooms and he made it a lot smaller. So small, in fact, that a normal man could with some difficulty squeeze through. The younger brother didn't have too much trouble. But a fat man couldn't get out of that suite of rooms. And then he said to his brother, "You can be king. You're right. So you can be king anytime you walk out that doorway. In the meantime, I want you to know that I'm going to keep you stocked with all the food you could ever want, all the drink you could ever want, and any luxury that your heart could possibly desire is yours. You just let me know and you can have it. And whenever you want to be king, you can just come out and be king." Well, as the story goes, the older brother never inherited the throne. Because it's hard to change, even when a throne is the prize. We all know that, don't we? Ever seen a man puffing on a cigarette, pulling an oxygen tank behind him? Just go down to the shops. You can see it. Have you ever told yourself, "I'm never going to do that again"? And then 3 days later, maybe 3 hours later, you're right on it. In your marriage, you know there's some buttons that should never be pushed. And you've told yourself, "I'm not going to push that button again because I know what's going to happen." And then someone annoys you and you do it anyway? Or reversing the situation, you know you have some buttons. And you know that when somebody else presses that button, it usually elicits a reaction that you're sorry about later on. And you say, I'm never going to react that way again. But then somebody presses that button and you're off and running. See, it's a plain fact. It's really, really hard to change. Even when we want to. And sometimes we simply quit trying to change because we decide it's no use, we can't. And that's why we need to wrestle with a remarkable prayer that concludes this 139th Psalm. We've been praying it now and living it, I hope, for a whole month. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. But before we explore the matter at hand, we need to take a little bit of a detour. Because the four verses before King David articulates this amazing prayer are filled with some pretty harsh language. Did you notice? If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do not I hate those who hate you, O Lord? And abhor those who rise up against you. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemy. That's pretty harsh stuff. And not the sort of language that you would have expected to find in a prayer of adoration for God. It may help a little to notice that the psalmist is not asking God to smash his own enemies. He's hating the people who hate God. But there are other psalms, and David wrote some of them. By the way, these are called imprecatory psalms, where David lashes out in even stronger language against the people who were his own enemies. Listen to these words from the 109th Psalm. May his days be few and another take his place of leadership. I think there's some people praying that prayer right now in our country, right? May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all that he has. Are you kidding me? That's in the Bible? There's more, but I think you get the idea. And by the way, that's one hymn of Israel, because the Psalms were their hymns. Probably not going to be singing that in church anytime soon. Is it okay to pray like that to God? Listen to me. If we have learned anything at all from this psalm, we have learned, number one, God knows. Right? God knows me. He's omniscient. He knows everything that people have done to me. He knows what their motives were. He knows how badly it's hurt me. He knows all of my feelings of anger and all of my feelings of rejection and all of my feelings of hurt. And if I want revenge, he knows that too. And God is with me. Week two. He's always with me. He was with me in the moment of my rejection. When the attack on me, whether it was physical or verbal, took place, he was right there. And because he knows and because he's with me, it's perfectly okay for me to tell God how I feel. He already knows it anyway. It's okay to vent with God. It's okay to be angry in his presence. To tell him we want to be vindicated. Or even that we want him to avenge the people that wronged us. I mean, if we can't speak honestly to God, then to whom can we speak? If it isn't safe to vent in the presence of God, then you tell me where would it ever be safe to vent? But here's what I want you to notice. When David is finished venting, because that's what he's doing, by the way, you never vent, right? Maybe you're enough like me that sometimes you do. And sometimes when you vent around other people, that might not be very healthy. But you can always vent to God. It's okay. He knows anyway. You're not going to surprise him. And remember what we learned. He's never going to change his mind about you. When David is finished venting, when he's gotten off his spleen, everything he wants to say about his enemies or about the enemies of God, he basically says, God, I can't change them. I can't deal with them. You have to do that. And then he turns his attention to the person that he can deal with. And he says, search me, O God. Change me. The very first thing we need to notice here is that when King David has reached the end, he's come to a very simple conclusion. I need to change. And if we've adequately processed the great truths of this psalm, we've come to the same conclusion. God knows me. First response to that was, do you remember? It makes us uncomfortable. Because there are things about us that we don't want God to know. That's why we hide from each other. But then we learned that God is with me. And our first response to that was, can I run away? Can I do the Jonah thing? Conclusion, it doesn't work. I can't run away from God because wherever I run to, he's there. I can't hide from him because the darkness is like light to him. He's with me. And my response to those two facts, God knows me and God is with me, is that doesn't seem fair. God, nobody likes a stalker. What gives you the right to be that involved in my life? And the answer was in paragraph 3. God made me. He created me. And as the creator, he has every right to be that involved in my life. And I am accountable to him. And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive in our body, to receive from him the reward or the punishment for the deeds done in our bodies. And remember last week we explored the fact that the most significant thing we can ever say about ourselves is that Jesus Christ is my Savior. And that means that whenever an accusation is made, Jesus is my advocate before the Father, my defense attorney, saying, that one belongs to me. That Soper guy, he's mine. That Dane character, he's mine. I died for him. But the second thing we must also remember is that even though he's first our Savior, he's also our judge. And we will be accountable. And I don't want to stand before him on that day and hear him say, my son, how could you? Still going to get into heaven because he died for me. And his love for me is unshakable. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. Romans 8, we looked at that. But I don't want to be ashamed. And so I try to learn to live and practice the presence of God. That's what that discipline of confession. When I remind myself that God is with me, I examine my heart, I get it clean, I restore the broken fellowship, and that's the only way we can live in the presence of God. So if I'm going to live with that kind of God, I need to change. in order to really practice the presence of God, to consciously live 24 hours a day in His presence, there's some things that need to change in our lives. Some of us live with an unforgiving spirit. There are people who've hurt us deeply, and we refuse to forgive them. I had a grandmother who kept a little black book. And every time somebody did something to hurt her or offend her, she'd write it in the black book. And she kept that. None of us in the family ever saw that book, but we knew it existed. She told us. We knew the day she died, my father drove quickly to her house before anybody else could get there, found that book and threw it in the furnace. Because the damage would have been incalculable if anybody had read that book. Some of us live with an unforgiving spirit. We hang on to hurt and bitterness, maybe even hatred. We hide it from other people, maybe even from the very people we choose not to forgive. But God knows and God sees. It's pretty tough to pray the Lord's Prayer. You know the part that says, forgive us our debts or our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, those who are our debtors. Kind of hard to pray that prayer if you won't forgive, if you're hanging on to that grudge. We need to forgive. It'll be a lot easier to live in the presence of God. Some of us need to deal with a selfish refusal to obey the Word of God in some other area. Maybe it has to do with our finances. We know that God's Word commands us to be generous. We know that we're supposed to bring the first fruits of our income, the tithe. But we're afraid that we won't have enough to meet our other needs, and so we don't obey. Or maybe there's some habit, some vice. We know it's not pleasing to God. We know very well it's wrong, but we comfort ourselves with the thought that nobody else knows about it. But the problem is God knows. And it's very hard to practice the presence of God when you're hanging on to something that He hates. And for some of us, it's not an action, at least not yet. It's an impure thought life. A fantasy that we like to toy with, and the rationalization we give is that thinking isn't doing. And nobody's going to get hurt if we only think about it. But if we're thinking bad thoughts, we won't at the same time want to be in the presence of God. So we can't practice His presence. In the arena of human relationships, we can sometimes manage this problem by... Give me some water. Thanks. In the arena of human relationships, we can sometimes manage things by convincing others to lower their expectations. Since you can't change me and I can't change you, I may be able to convince you to just accept me as I am. Lower your expectations. So we can get along. We do that in marriages all the time. We can even practice that with ourselves. Favorite technique of some of the analysts. Thanks, Pastor. The favorite technique of some of the psychologists and analysts, counselors, is to teach their clients to lower the guilt levels by lowering quote unquote unrealistic expectations. You got the bar set too high. Stop beating yourself up. You can't be perfect anyway. Just lower your expectations and it'll be easier to live with yourself. The only problem is that doesn't work with God because He doesn't lower His expectations. Be ye holy as I am holy. The wonderful thing is that God always says, I accept you just as you are. Right? I don't care what your problem is or what issues you have or how bad you've been, or how bad you think you still are, you're in exactly the right place this morning, right? Hope Chapel is exactly the right place for you to be. Because we will accept you, because God accepts you, just as you are. Yes or no? Absolutely yes. But God won't let you stay the way you are. It's okay to be wherever you are. If you stumbled in this morning with a terrible hangover, that's great. That's fine. You're in exactly the right place. Where else would we want you to be? If you shot up with heroin 2 minutes before you walked into the sanctuary, I'm not happy that you're high, but I'm certainly glad you're here. You're in the right place because God accepts you and we accept you right the way you are. But it's not okay to stay where you are. Some of you have been Christians for a long time and alcohol is no longer an issue in your life. And drugs, if they ever were an issue, are no longer an issue in your life. But there's still some stuff God needs to change, right? There's still some habits. There's still that nagging issue of gossip. There's still that unforgiving spirit. It's okay to be wherever you are, but it's not okay to stay there because you can't practice the presence of God until you become more and more like Him. And so we need to change. When we stand in the presence of God, we can always rejoice. And even though He knows the worst there is to know about us, He still loves us. But He is also absolutely committed to changing us. We can't stay the way we are. We need to change. Have you ever noticed that when the Bible talks about salvation, I can do that. It usually talks about it, well, it sometimes talks about it in one of three senses. Three. Okay. Sometimes it talks about salvation in the past tense. In fact, usually it does. Usually it says, you have been saved, right? The point in time when you passed from darkness into light, from death into life. That was the moment at which you were born again. You became a new creature. Everything was new. Old things are passed away and everything's new. 1 Corinthians 5:17, right? But sometimes, by the way, the Bible calls that justification, that past tense salvation. But sometimes the Bible talks about salvation in the present tense, as though it were still happening. Sometimes the Bible actually says we are being saved. There's that verse in Philippians where Paul says we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There's a process going on, pointing to an activity that's going on right now. And what it means is that God is now in the process of changing us, making us over into the image of Christ, that we are in the process of becoming what He has already declared us to be. Righteous. The theologians call that sanctification. God's making me like Jesus. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together good for the good of the ones who love God. Romans 8:29 tells us what good is. He's making us, quote unquote, conformable to the image of Jesus Christ. He's making us like Jesus. And then finally, there are a few places in the New Testament where it refers to our salvation as something that hasn't happened yet, something that's in the future tense. We will be saved. 1 Peter does that. He says that we are going to be saved and that when that happens, we're going to inherit a salvation that's so amazing. We have this inheritance. It's without blemish, without spot. It's amazing. We'll be complete. And 1 John says the day is coming when we will be perfect. And we'll see Jesus and we'll be just like Him. That's glorification. So as I stand in the presence of God this morning, or sit, I can rejoice in the fact that he's accepted me just as I am, with all the crud and all the sin and all the imperfections. And he loves me. And he's never going to change his mind about me. But I must also face the indisputable fact that I can't stay the way I am, which is why your church's purpose statement is what? I know the pastor knows it. Come as you are and what? Be changed. Wow. So that's the first thing we need to change. Now the second thing we've got to grapple with when we pray this prayer of Psalm 139 is the change that I need has to come from the inside out. David prays, search my heart, know my thoughts, and only then does he say, lead my steps, change my actions. I don't know if you've been in Barnes & Noble recently. Most people don't use bricks and mortar bookstores anymore. But one of the biggest sections in any bookstore is always the self-help section. All the literature on how to change. It's almost overwhelming. There are books to help me change from being a failure to a success. Lots of them. There are books to help me understand my wife. I bought her one to help me understand her, understand me. That was easier. There are books to help me change from being misunderstood to being understood. From being unloved to being greatly loved. I've got a bunch of books, a whole bunch of books, that are supposed to help me change from being disorganized to being super efficient. They didn't work. There are books that want to change me, how to teach me how to change my diet. After I had a heart attack, people gave me 50 of those. They didn't work either. Books to help me change my dress, my income level, my vocabulary. But for the most part, all those books deal with external actions. They tell me what to do, and they assume that if I do what they say, if I change my actions, that will change who I am. But Psalm 139 and the whole rest of the Bible says that's backwards. Real change, the kind that God wants to make for me, starts on the inside with the heart. David said the same thing in Psalm 51, another psalm, another one of his prayers that was written out of a very painful knowledge that he had sinned. He'd committed adultery in that case. And they arranged for the spouse of his lover to be killed in battle. In that prayer, David asks God to create in him, you remember, a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. God, I need to change from the inside out, and only you can do that. Most of us have figured out that salvation, justification, being declared not guilty by God and receiving the gift of eternal life is something that we can never earn for ourselves. That's why Jesus died on the cross. That's on the basis of what he did, not what I do, that I get this gift, this free gift of eternal life. God says his life for yours. The penalty of sin's been paid. I accept you as my son or daughter. You can't earn that. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works. You just have to receive it. By the way, if you've never done that, that's the most important thing that you could ever do, and I want you to do it right now before you leave this room. But strangely, the second piece of the puzzle, the one that involves changing to become more and more like Jesus, that's one that many of us are still trying to accomplish on our own. We know we can't earn our salvation, so we take that as a free gift, right? But now that we're saved, we try to change, and we try to do that on our own. Can I steal a question from Dr. Phil? How's that working for you? My guess is that it's not. Because we never become like Jesus, which is the goal. by trying to change our behavior patterns. You know why? Because we're just like the fat prince. Change ourselves. We'll never stop eating long enough to get out of the room. But here's the secret. God can change us. And He will if we just let Him. Most people think that becoming like Jesus, sanctification if you will, is about stopping all the bad things. I think it's about starting to practice the presence of Jesus in our lives. To practice the presence of the God who loves us beyond all measure, who knows everything there is to know about us, and who's with us every single minute of every single day. Whenever I preach this series of sermons, I've done it 3 times now. I get people coming up to me weeks and months afterwards saying, I started doing that. And you know what? It's changing me. It's different now. Practicing the presence of Jesus Christ in my life 24/7, 365 days a year, is changing me. Now, time this morning is nearly gone. So let me challenge you to do two very simple things. Your homework, okay? Keep praying the prayer. I'm going to pray it again in a minute. This prayer that ends, the search me prayer. Over and over. And every time you do, stop to remember that you're living your life, every minute of your life, in the presence of an all-knowing, all-seeing, ever-present Creator God who loves you and who is committed to making you just like Jesus. Now, I'm done this week. I won't be back for a while. If I was coming back for the next 4 weeks, you know what we'd do? We'd start looking at a passage in the New Testament that talks about exactly this in the words of Jesus. It's in John 15. It's the story of the vine and the branches. Because there's where Jesus tells us exactly how to practice His presence and what will happen when we do. I can't read you the whole chapter, but the guts of it revolves around this idea. I'm the vine and you're the branches. If you remain in me and my words remain in you. Eight things are going to happen. Your life's going to be filled with joy. Whatever you ask for in prayer, you're going to get. Because you're only going to ask for the things I want. Because you're learning to be like me. You're hanging out with me. You're only going to want and ask for the things. That, see, when I first heard that promise, I thought it meant I'd get a BMW because that's what I wanted. And I never got my BMW. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. You'll have power in your life. You'll have joy in your life. And you'll have fruit, the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And you'll start to think like Jesus. And you'll start to smell like Jesus. And you'll start to act like Jesus. And you're going to start to look like Jesus. And that's what it's all about. We've spent more than a month now, or just exactly a month, with Psalm 139. It's put us in the presence of a God who knows us, a God who's with us, the God who made us, and the God who is absolutely committed to changing us. So I need to ask you this question. Are you ready to change? Do you really want to look and think and talk and smell and act like Jesus? Then join me once again in this great prayer of King David. Let's pray. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.